All right, good morning. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn them, if you close them, to John chapter 18. And as you're going there, let me just make two quick preliminary remarks. First of all, in your folder, worship folder, you will again this week, this will be the last week you'll see it here, a list of the messages that we are doing over the Advent season, four parts on four reasons why Jesus came into the world. We've given this to you, first of all, so you just know what's coming up, and then secondly, so that you can bring people, as maybe people are interested in certain topics, or you're talking with people and say, hey, this topic is coming up. Also, there's some announcements on the bottom of the Christmas Eve service and the family Christmas party. Secondly, we have received some feedback, and we listen to you as you give your feedback from two separate groups, but they're kind of united in one thing. The first group is people for whom English is their second language, and the other group would be people who are not able to make it out here on Sunday, who like to listen to the message, but they're requesting, is there any way we could read the message? So both these groups are saying, is there any way we could read it, get a copy of it? And so we're going to begin something. We've begun it this week. We will print off a copy of my sermon notes, which really is almost a sermon manuscript, and we will have them available at the info desk for you when you come in the morning. So if English is your second language, and it would assist you to read along as I'm speaking, or if you know someone who is not able to make it out and you'd like to take them a copy, a written copy of the message, you can pick those up at the info desk every Sunday morning. We'll do a little pilot project, see if it's something that is really interesting to you. We'll see how many people take copies, and we'll just try to serve you in that way. All right, let's come to the Word now. Let me just pray again quickly for us as we come to this. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message of Christmas. Open it up to us now, we pray. Show us the glory of why your Son has come into the world. Come and speak to our hearts, we ask, by the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen. It has killed many pilots. In fact, in the early days of aviation, before airplanes had instruments that you could follow, it was the number one reason that decreased the life expectancy of airmail pilots. Of the first 41 pilots who were hired to fly the mail by air, 31 of them lost their lives to it. Perhaps the most famous person that it has killed is John F. Kennedy Jr. when he and his wife and his sister were flying, and then they crashed their airplane down into the ocean and they all died. It is called spatial disorientation. Spatial disorientation happens when a pilot is flying through the fog, can't see anything, can't see any of the fixed points of reference, like the horizon. There's no trees. It's just all fog that he's flying through. And what happens in that moment is that the inner ear, the human inner ear, begins to deceive the brain. And so what happens is the pilot thinks that he's actually flying straight, when in fact, he's going hard down towards the earth. The inner ear deceives the mind into thinking that the pilot is gently maybe turning to the right, when actually he's banking hard downward to the right into the earth. Spatial disorientation. For this reason, every single pilot must be instrument rated before they can fly in these kind of conditions. Instruments, of course, can be relied upon. The instrument tells the pilot whether they're turning, whether they're climbing, or whether they're diving. And every flight instructor drills this into their students. Trust your instruments. Don't trust your feelings. Now, an interesting thing has happened in our generation in the way that we as a culture view truth. In previous generations, people believed that there were what I might just call fixed points of references, fixed truths, ultimate realities that could guide a person as they flew through the fog of life. And so people assumed that there was a God, for instance, that there was things such as heaven and hell, that there was right and that there is wrong, and that when you die, you must stand before your Creator. These were some of the fixed points of reference that people use to guide them through the fog of life. But if we may speak very generally, our generation has largely rejected this view of truth in favor of a view of truth that says truth's relative. There really are no fixed points of reference. There is no horizon. We don't know what is right. We don't know what is wrong. We've got to figure these things out as we go. We're not sure if there is a God. This, of course, has left our generation really in a state of confusion. There's all kinds of questions that people have. I mean, what should I believe about right and about wrong? What should I believe about God? Is there a God? What's the God like? What should I believe about the meaning of life? All that to simply say there's all kinds of questions that our generation has because we no longer have this idea that there is absolute truth that can guide us through the fog of life. We're saying we're not sure that there is truth anymore, and so we're trusting our feelings to fly us through the fog of life. Into this cultural fog comes the message of Christmas. And the message of Christmas that I want to show you this morning is tremendously good news for a generation that is often confused and has so many questions on all the things that we've even brought up so far. This message of Christmas says there is a fixed point of reference. There is truth. There is a way for you to be guided through life. There are answers to your questions, and you can make it through the flight of life safely. That's the good news that we're going to see this morning. So what I want to do is develop this morning's message in three parts. First, we'll call it understanding the message of Christmas. Second, applying the message of Christmas. And then finally, deciding about the message of Christmas. So we're going to understand it, then we're going to apply it to some very practical areas of life, and then finally, we're going to make some decisions about it. First then, understanding the message of Christmas. And what I want to show you here is why Jesus' birth is such good news to a generation that has so many questions, to a generation that is often confused and struggling about some of the biggest questions of life. Understanding the message of Christmas. Let's look at our text. Here in John 18, Jesus is on trial before Pilate. Pilate's primary concern has to do with Jesus' issue of kingship and whether he's a king or not. You remember, this is the Roman Empire, the rulers of the known world. There is only one emperor, and if you want to get in really big trouble, you start to challenge that emperor. So if Jesus is claiming to be a king, that's big-time trouble for Jesus and anybody who follows him. So the Jewish leaders were trying to get Jesus crucified by showing that he was a threat to the emperor. So Pilate gets right to the heart of the issue in verse 33. Look at it with me. So Pilate entered his headquarters. This is political headquarters. Again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus then explains that his kingdom is not of this world, to which I'm sure Pilate just kind of went, "What does that mean?" And then Jesus makes, Pilate just kind of thinks this is bizarre, and so in verse 37, he asks him this question, "So you are a king?" To which Jesus sort of agrees, but he's a little not sure what his answer is. Notice in verse, Jesus says, "You say that I am a king." That's in verse 37. But then Jesus says something very provocative. Look at 37 again. "For this purpose," Jesus says, "I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Wow. That is a provocative statement. Jesus is saying, not just in the general sense, you might say, oh, you know, Mozart, he was born, the purpose of his life was to create music. That's not what Jesus is really getting at. Jesus is saying, my birth had a purpose that was planned before I was born. Jesus says, I know the purpose for which I came. Not only that, notice he goes even further. He says, the reason for which I have come into the world. Again, very provocative. Jesus is saying here, and assuming in this sentence, that he existed somewhere before his birth. He left that somewhere and he came into the world. So he's claiming almost a self-existence, that he came from somewhere. And the obvious question would be, where did you come from? So this statement is extremely provocative. All through John's gospel, John is emphasizing who Jesus actually is. John asserts, as do the other New Testament writers, that this man, Jesus, is none other than God, the eternal God, who has put on human flesh, taken on a human nature, and is now walking among us. And so John, for instance, will write in John chapter 1, he, Jesus, was in the world, and then listen to this, "And though the world was made through him," wow,
Though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. In other words, the Bible teaches that 2,000 years ago, the King of glory, the King of the universe, did leave his realm and he came down into this earth. He came into this world and took on human flesh. On that first Christmas day, the teaching of Christianity, the teaching of the Bible is that the Creator of all worlds took on human flesh. But now the obvious question, even if you grant that that's the case, okay, God became a man. Interesting. The question would be, why? Why would God become a man? Why would Jesus come into the world? For what purpose? And Jesus answers it here. Let's look again at verse 37. Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." Here it is, to bear witness to the truth, or to testify to the truth. Jesus' kingdom, remember this is all kingdom analogy, it's happening in Pilate's headquarters. Jesus is saying, oh, I am a king, all right, and I have a kingdom. It's not from this world, it's from where I came from. And Jesus is saying here, my kingdom has now invaded this world, not through violence, but through truth. The Bible is telling us that what we as human beings need the most is truth. We need to be told what is true and what is not. For as a human race, we are flying through the fog. We're feeling our way along. We're not sure on all kinds of questions that come up to us. In the beginning, the scriptures say that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in a sense like they were flying on a clear, sunny day. They could see everything. They could understand reality. They saw God. They walked with God. They had all those fixed points of reference. But although humanity once knew the truth, the scriptures go on to show us that our sin brought us into a fog of ignorance and lies so that we are confused. We have so many questions, and so today we're not really sure what is true and what is not. And so as a generation, we're constantly struggling and wrestling and feeling our way along. In other words, the scriptures teach we all suffer from spiritual, spatial disorientation. But friends, this is why Christmas is such good news. This is why it comes into our lives as good news. For rather than let us crash, God's done something for us. And what he has done is come to teach us the truth. He's come to guide us through that fog so that we have instruments we can rely on to show us there are fixed points of reference that we can rely on. But notice carefully, it's not simply that Jesus teaches us the truth. No, it's much more than that. It's that Jesus is the embodiment of truth. That's a distinction. It's not just that he came to teach us the truth. No, for God is ultimate reality. God is absolute truth. And here we're saying that in the person of Jesus, God, the ultimate truth, has become a man. So Jesus then is truth incarnate. To watch Jesus is to watch truth act. To listen to Jesus is to listen to truth speak. That's why Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth. He says he is the truth. He is the embodiment of all that is true. So the message of Christmas declares that Jesus came into the world to teach us the truth in order that we might fly safely through the fog. This is such an important thing for us today. Despite how foggy this world is, despite how many opinions there are and controversies there are, what this Christmas message is saying is there's a way to discern. There are fixed points of reference by which you can measure all claims of truth. There is a way to have your questions answered. And the message of Christmas is that Jesus is that fixed point of reference. That's how we're to understand one of the reasons why Jesus came into the world. Now, having understood the message of Christmas, that's kind of the foundation, I want to take some time now to apply the message of Christmas. We'll spend most of our time here. Here we're going to see how Jesus' birth allows us to fly safely through life's biggest questions. So we're going to get really practical. We've kind of given this big picture view of Jesus is truth, and we're going to really apply that now. See, we're just like Pilate. Pilate's the perfect case scenario for us, for we are just like him. Pilate fits well, let's just say 21st century West Coast culture to a T. I want you to notice that after Jesus makes his provocative statement, it stops Pilate in his tracks. Look at Pilate's response in verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, the Bible does not tell us what tone Pilate used when he said these words, so we're just left to speculate. Did he say it with kind of a scornful ridicule? What is truth? There's no such thing as truth. Did he say it perhaps with a sense of despair? What is truth? I mean, I've investigated all the philosophies and religions. I can't figure it out. Did he perhaps say it with a dismissive laughter? Oh, what is truth? There's no such thing as truth. You want to believe something, you believe it. I'll believe what I want to believe. Or did he perhaps say it with a sense of sincerity? What is truth? I'd really like to know. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what we do see is that Pilate never waited for Jesus' response. Evidently, he just considered Jesus to maybe be some sort of a harmless philosopher talking about crazy kingdoms from another world and all this kind of stuff and reasons why he was born. Or maybe he's just some impractical dreamer. But whatever the case, Pilate considers him at least to be harmless. And so look at verse 38. After he said this, he doesn't wait for an answer. We simply read, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." Right here is where Pilate shows his true colors on what he believes about truth. Even though he finds no fault in Jesus, you'll notice he turns him over to be crucified. So Pilate really is, like so many people in our culture, in the end, Pilate is a pragmatist. A pragmatist is somebody who just, whatever works in the situation, that's what's true for the moment. Pilate is also a relativist. He thinks Jesus is innocent, but the Jews outside think he's guilty, so I have my truth, they have their truth, we'll just go whatever works in the situation. But there is no ultimate truth for us really to discover here. The great irony, though, of course, the great irony in this passage, in Pilate's question, is the fact, what is truth? The truth is standing right in front of him. In Isaiah 59, God speaks about the corruption of a culture who has turned their back on truth, and it uses these words, "Truth has stumbled in the public squares." Other versions say, "Truth is slain in the streets." It's describing a culture where truth has just become relativized, it's ignored, it's mocked and that kind of thing and rejected. And this is literally what happened 2,000 years ago. For Jesus, the truth, stumbled in the streets. For the very first words, as you finish this next passage, is they took Jesus and they took him out to the place of the skull and they crucified him. They tortured him, and as they made him carry his cross, he literally stumbled in the streets. The truth, Jesus was slain. Slain as they crucified him, piercing his hands and his feet. And friends, so it is with us today. This loss of absolute truth has left us all kind of in a state of confusion, not sure what to believe anymore. We're flying in the fog. And you can see this by how confused and by how many questions our generation has on what we might call life's biggest questions or most basic questions. So what I want to do right now is take some time to go through some of these biggest questions that we have. And what I want to show you is how confused and how many difficulty we have with answering these questions as a culture, and then show you what Jesus, the truth, has to say about them. So let's get really practical now. First, since Jesus came to testify to the truth, we can know the truth about God. The truth about God. Let's just begin there because, of course, there's tremendous confusion in our culture when you bring up the idea of God. As soon as you say God, now the confusion begins, right? We are a generation flying through the fog on this issue because as soon as you say God, someone says, does God exist? Are there millions of gods? Is there only one God? Is God a force? Is God nature? What really is God? And if there is a one God, then what is that God like? You see what I'm saying? Flying through fog, really unsure of what the answers is. There's no fixed point of reference there. Theologian R.C. Sproul tells a little interesting story about a time he was traveling on a train. And he was sitting down eating dinner, and on a train you sit across from each other, and there's two women sitting across from him having a discussion. And so he was just minding his own business, eating the dinner, and a younger woman was saying to the older woman that she just got back from 2 years at a training center, 2 years at a training center on New Age philosophy. And she was sharing with this older woman her discoveries and all she'd learned over these 2 years, and it all boiled down to one great thing she said she had learned, namely, that she was God. And so as she began to talk about this, R.C. Sproul was sitting there, and he said, I'm not going to get involved in this one. But the younger girl kept looking at him, kind of looking for his reaction. Finally, she said to him, what do you think about what I just said? And Sproul kind of hesitated for a little bit, and then he said, I got to confess, this is the first time I've ever sat across the table from the Almighty. You know, she kind of giggled, and then he kind of decided he would press a little bit, and he said, do you honestly really believe that you are God? And she said, no, not really. 2 years. Of course, our generation has many answers on this question. And of course, all these answers, they contradict each other. God can't be just the tree, and then God be millions of gods. So all these answers contradict each other. We as a generation, as a culture, are very confused on this issue. But this is where Jesus brings clarity. He offers you clear answers on this question. In Jesus, we learn this simple fact: there is only one God, and you are not Him. Jesus will expound that there is only one God who is the creator of all things. This God made you, this God loves you, but we have all ignored Him. We have not worshipped Him as we ought. But rather than rejecting us for this, this one God has decided to rescue us, to restore us to Himself. And that's where the message of Christmas develops, that God sent His Son to rescue us, to restore us back to Himself, because God wants us and He wants to be with us for all of eternity. So in other words, Jesus is saying to us, to a generation flying in the fog on this question of who or what is God, Jesus is saying, there is a fixed point of reference, and I give it to you. This is the instrument I want you to rely on whenever you're in discussions on God. So I ask you, do you believe this truth? Second, since Jesus came to testify to the truth, we can know the truth about where we came from. The truth about where we came from. Now, of course, over the last 150 years, it has been very common to take a different view on where we've come from. People say, there is no God, and all that is exploded out of nothing. There is no God, and everything that is exploded out of nothing. But this, of course, creates tremendous confusion again, and asks the most basic of all questions: how does something come from nothing? It's a contradiction in terms. Self-creation is a contradiction in terms. The universe cannot create itself. It's kind of like the rabbit out of the hat trick, except without the rabbit, without the hat, and without the magician. And many people are realizing that this confusion is difficult to get through. Many people are realizing this confusion about where we came from is something we have to be able to answer, but we just can't answer. I was reading a very interesting article on a man named Ridley Scott. He is the director of a film called Prometheus. Not that I'm recommending the film, I'm talking about the article. And Scott in this article says that he made the film as kind of a personal testimony to his own spiritual journey. He said he was an atheist, he did not believe in God, and he says he has now converted away from atheism to agnosticism. And agnosticism is simply to say, no longer do I say there is no God. And agnostic says, there's probably a God. I don't really know. I'm kind of on the fence on all this. I think there might be, but I wouldn't know what this God is like or anything. So he's moved from atheism to agnosticism, and a lot of it had to do with this question of origins. So in the film, human beings learn that we were created by malicious aliens called engineers. But of course, that only backs up the question, doesn't it? Remember, it's just a sci-fi film. He's not really saying he believes that, but he's just asking the questions, okay, so if we were then created by aliens, then the obvious question becomes, as the main heroine of the story asks, a woman who keeps her Christian faith throughout it, well, where did the aliens come from? So you just got to keep backing up the question all the time. And the movie ends with this line. The heroine says, my name is Elizabeth Shaw, and I am still searching. And that is the story of our generation. We are still searching. Searching. Where did we come from? Even if everything started just with that bang, where did that first little bit come from, the bang? And we can't seem to answer that question. There's a lot of confusion there. So along with Ridley Scott, we strain and we search through the fog, but we don't have the answer. But in Jesus, we learn that we are not the result of some random accident of chance that washed us up on the shore of time. Rather, we learn from Jesus, listen carefully, you are the special creation of God. You are created in the image of God and His likeness. You were made by Him and for Him. You were made to know Him. This is the answer of Jesus, the truth, to the question of where did we come from? So He answers who God is. He answers then where we came from. And so we ask ourselves now, do you believe this truth? Third, since Jesus came to testify to the truth, we can know the truth about the meaning of life. It's not surprising if you don't know the answer to who God is, if you don't know where you came from, it obviously follows you're going to have difficulties answering the purpose for your life. Because where you came from, as Ridley Scott will so carefully say, will show you why you're here. Let's track it this way. If you truly believe that you came from nothing, then it logically follows that you ultimately are nothing. Or you may try to find little bits of meaning in your life, but if you came from nothing, then you are nothing. There can be no ultimate meaning to your life if everything is meaningless to begin with. Richard Dawkins, of course, today's most famous atheist, he's honest enough to admit this. Here's what he writes. There is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. We are machines for propagating DNA. It is every living object's sole reason for being. You hear that? If we came from nothing, we are nothing. Our only purpose, according to Dawkins, is to propagate our DNA, to continue on life. Albert Camus, if you know that name, he's a French existentialist novelist. He pushed this thinking to its logical conclusion. Because if you think about it, if we came from nothing and we are nothing, we cannot say there is any meaning in life. And so Camus said, the only question that human beings should then consider is, why should we not commit suicide? That's the only question worth pondering. And yet, of course, Dawkins and Camus and all of us live with a deep sense of meaning, don't we? We all live as if life does have meaning. And yet then there's this philosophy behind us in this culture that says there is no ultimate meaning. We're caught in just this tremendous tension. And so this is the reason why in our culture there's a lot of angst over these questions. I want purpose in life, but I can't find it. I want it. I believe it must be there. But then Dawkins and everyone else says there is no purpose in life. And so we're caught in this tension and there's this tremendous angst that goes on within us. It's always, of course, the poets, the artists, the musicians who bring this out so well. One of the greatest examples of this to me was a time when Heather and I, on our 10th anniversary, we went on a tremendous little vacation over to Paris and to London. We went to all the museums, went to the Louvre, saw all the stuff there, Mona Lisa and that. And what a contrast when you go from museums kind of pre-18th century or even 19th century, things like the Louvre, and you got the Mona Lisa and such like that. And then we went over to London, and we went to the Tate Modern Museum in London. So it's all modern art. And I confess to you, when I was there, I didn't really get a lot of it as I walked through. There was one piece in particular that really stood out to me. It was by a man named Lucio Fontana. It is one of the 10 most highly recommended pieces in the entire museum. So let me show you a picture of it. There it is. It's called The End of God by Lucio Fontana. And what you're looking at there is a canvas, which you'd normally paint on, but you'll notice there's no paint on the canvas. And what's happened here is he's taken a razor blade and he's slashed a hole down the middle of the canvas. So I'm sitting there in front of this painting, I'm thinking, this is one of the top 10 pieces, and I really am not getting this. And quite honestly, it's because of my own ignorance. So I went and I began to study on the history of modern art, and I was most helped by a man named H.R. Ruckmacher. He was the chair of the art history at the Free University of Amsterdam, and as a quick aside, if you know the name Francis Schaeffer, he was one of Francis Schaeffer's key mentors. Ruckmacher showed me and pointed out that not all art, of course, is just for decorating purposes. Art expresses deeply held values and beliefs. The artist really preaches. I'm a preacher. I use my voice to preach. An artist preaches through their art. They preach about their view of reality. So, of course, many people bypass modern art because we just don't get it. You're like, I don't know what's going on here. But friends, it is actually one of the great keys to understanding the time, because listen carefully, art embodies how people think. In tracing how we got to modern art, Ruckmacher shows that after the Enlightenment, just a couple hundred years ago, human beings rejected the idea of God and absolute truth, everything we're talking about this morning, in favor of human reason. And he shows that right at that moment, that's when you get the shift from things like the Mona Lisa to this modern art, which is so different. I mean, what a clash. And what he's showing is it's because of a complete different view of truth and of reality, and it impacts the art. But then the question becomes for modern artists, okay, if we reject God, if we reject absolute truths, how then do we make art? How do you make art if there are no absolutes? How do you put meaning into something if you don't actually believe there is any meaning? See, if you even put one drop of paint on a canvas, you are saying there is meaning in life. You're going to create meaning. But how do you do that if you don't believe that there is meaning? And so Fontana took his razor blade and he slashed his canvas. In that action, if you notice the title of it, he was declaring, God's dead. There are no more absolutes and I can do what I want. So he slashed his canvas. But more than that, in that action, he was expressing despair. Despair over a life without meaning. I mean, how can he paint anything? If there's no meaning, I can't paint anymore. And so Fontana lashed out and he struck his canvas because of the angst that he was feeling in a world where he no longer believed there was any ultimate meaning. To a world searching for meaning, Jesus says, I've come to bring you a fixed point of reference. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. In other words, I'm going to bring you meaning. Jesus says the reason we cannot find meaning, why we struggle so much with this, is because we are separated from our Creator. We need to get back in sync with our Creator, back restored to our Creator, for in our Creator is the meaning. You were made by God, you were made for God, and you will find your meaning in life as you are connected to God. And so Jesus says that is why he has come, to die for our sins, to restore us back to God, that we might find ultimate meaning for our lives. Do you believe this truth? Let's do two more. In the fourth place, we can say that since Jesus came to testify to the truth, we can know the truth about right and wrong, or about morality. And of course, on this issue, we are truly, as a generation, flying through the fog. I don't think anybody disagrees on this. We're feeling our way along, and we're very inconsistent on this. When it comes to, you know, what does our culture believe about who you can sleep with? The answer is, well, what's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you. Truth is relative. But then as soon as somebody breaks into your car, into your house, now truth isn't relative anymore. Now there's clear definitions of right and wrong, and we need to enforce this. So we're very inconsistent. Dawkins, in that quote I read to you, said there is no evil and no good, but if you've ever read his writings, you know he sure does believe there's evil and good. He believes it is very evil for parents to raise their children to believe in God, for instance. So he attacks all kinds of evils, but then he says there is no evil and there is no good. All this is very confusing. So which is it? Are there absolute standards of right and wrong? Or are we just free to make it up and feel our way along through the fog of life as we fly through it? This was really brought home to me a little while ago when a man named David Epstein, he's an Ivy League professor, he was charged with a single account of incest. Apparently, he had been for several years having a sexual relationship with his 24-year-old daughter. Now, the vast majority of people in our culture are going to say, that's wrong. Our law says that's wrong. So as a culture, we clearly believe that's wrong, despite what some few people might say. But there's an author named William Sailton, and on Slate.com, he responds, and he really tries to point out the inconsistencies in our culture and the confusion that is going on in this. And he titles the article, "If Homosexuality is Okay, Why is Incest Wrong?" And he raises a good question. Our culture says homosexuality is okay, it's acceptable because it is an act between two consenting adults who are not hurting one another. But Sailton points out that David Epstein and his daughter were consenting adults and they were not hurting each other either. So Sailton's really pushing us, he's not a believer, but he's pushing us to say, what's with this culture on right and wrong? Totally inconsistent, totally confused. On the one hand, you're going to say homosexuality is right, but if you are free to sleep with whoever you want and you make up the rules, why can't you sleep with your own daughter? Why can't you sleep with whoever or whatever you want? He raises a great question. This confusion comes to us because we deny the existence of absolute truth. When there is no fixed point of reference on what is right and what is wrong, of course, then everyone is free to just make up their own definitions. But again, this is where Christmas is such good news for us. For God, ultimate reality, became a man, and he came to show us, as our Creator, how he made us. He says, I made you in a certain way. Here's how I want you to act, and here's how I want you not to act. I will give you definitions of right and wrong. I will show you how you should live your life and give you fixed points of reference on this. So, for instance, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon, he speaks about sexuality, and he defines it as a good gift of God to be enjoyed between a man and a woman who are not related to one another within marriage. And he says, this is God's good gift to you. You are made by him. He knows how you work best. Now follow this definition of right and wrong for your own good. So the Bible then is meant to be our instruments, our flight instruments, as we fly through the fog. As we're trying to get through all these confusing questions, Christmas, the message of Christmas is saying to us, there are instruments because there are fixed points of reference to guide you. Now finally and quickly, let's say this. Since Jesus came into the world, we can know the truth about what happens when we die. Again, another issue where we are very confused as a culture, all kinds of questions. Some people say when you die, that's it, lights out. Others say you're reincarnated, you come back a whole bunch of times. Others say you just kind of become one with the universe, like a drop flowing into the ocean. This issue, of course, matters. What happens when you die? If there's a God to whom you must stand before one day and give an account, it really, really matters what you think about what happens when you die. Again, Jesus answers all our questions on this. Jesus says there is a day coming when we will all stand before this one God. And there are only two destinies, heaven and hell, but Jesus says, I have come to rescue you from hell, to bring you to heaven. Believe in me and trust yourself to me. I will save you from your sins. I will help you on the other side. I will be your Savior to bring you through into eternal glory. Do you believe this truth? Well, we've understood the message of Christmas. We've applied the message of Christmas. And let's just take two more minutes now to decide about the message of Christmas. Let's look one more time at our passage. After Jesus told Pilate he came into the world to bear witness to the truth, we read this in verse 37. Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So Jesus is inviting Pilate to listen to him. Isn't that ironic? The man on trial is inviting his judge to be his follower and his student, his disciple. He's challenging Pilate to say, whose side are you on, Pilate? There are fixed realities, there are fixed truths, Pilate. Which side are you going to be on? Those on the side of truth, they listen to me, for I am truth. Will you be for me or will you be against me, Pilate? So the challenge of Christmas is simply this: which side are you on? Those on the side of truth listen to Jesus. In other words, this is how you know if you actually really are a Christian or not. Ask yourself these questions. Am I seeking to conform all my opinions, all of my beliefs, to what Jesus says, to what the Scriptures say that he endorsed? Am I seeking to live my whole life and line it up with all the truths that he gave? Or am I just going by my own feelings and by how what I decide and by what I do? That's your distinction. Is Jesus your Lord who defines these things, or are you your own Lord who defines them? That's the question we have to ask, because according to Jesus, there are only two options. The first option is to side with Jesus and let him guide you through the fog of life. And if you listen to him, then on the day he returns, or on the day of your death, whichever comes first, you will suddenly find that the fog has cleared away, and you will see reality for what it truly is. Beyond the fog, you will see unimaginable beauty as you fly into the eternal sunset. But to not listen to Jesus, to side against him, to keep trusting your own feelings, means that one day, either on the day of your death or on the day that he returns, whichever comes first, you also will see the fog clear, but only long enough to see the ground come rushing up to meet you. Which side are you on? What does your life speak of? Are you following Christ? This is the great message of Christmas, that there are fixed truths for you. There are answers for you. Will you make Jesus your Lord? Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Let's pray. Jesus, we would bow before you and affirm that you are the creator of all the world, the creator of the universe. You are the one who is God in human flesh. We praise you that you came to speak to us. You came to show us clarity on all these big questions that we have. Thank you that you did not leave us to yourself, leave us to ourselves, but that you came and you revealed truth to us. You spoke to us. We praise you and we thank you for this message of Christmas. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Why don't you stand as we sing as a response? The line in this song that I thought went really well was, "Through the storm and through the fire, there is truth that sets me free. Jesus, who lives in me." Let's sing together. Faithfulness none can deny. Oh, through the storm and through the fire, there is truth that sets me free. It's Jesus Christ who lives in me. And you are stronger, you are stronger. Sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. No beginning and no end. You're my hope and my defense. You came to seek and save the lost. You paid it all upon the cross. And you are stronger, you are stronger. Sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. So let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. So let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. So let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. So let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. That you are stronger, you are stronger. Sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all.
All right, following the service, we have an exciting meeting. We're going to be discussing sponsoring, the possibility of sponsoring a refugee family. Again, this is for members to come vote at, but non-members, you are very welcome to come and sit in on the meeting. This is something we as a whole congregation want to move forward with, and so we're going to be talking about it and voting on it this morning. So we welcome all of you to join us. Parents, go get your kids right away. Quickly rush back here, and we hope to get started in the next kind of 5 or 8 minutes. If you'd like someone to pray with you after the service, maybe to talk about some of the things that we discussed this morning, we have people available for prayer on this side and on this side. Please take advantage of that this morning. Let me read our benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Go in peace.